turn together this morning to Luke chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 20 through 26. Luke chapter 6, verse 20 through 26. You remember from last Lord's Day morning service that we looked at the beginning of the sermon on the plain. And here we hear the first words of instruction that our Lord Jesus Christ gives to all those people who are gathered on that level place. Luke chapter 6, we'll begin in verse 20 and we'll read through to verse 26. And he, that's Jesus, lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." So far, the reading from God's Word. May He add its blessing to our hearts this morning. Well, the Christian life is a life that is counterintuitive to us, those who us. Who have been born again. It is difficult to live the Christian life. The Apostle Paul agrees with us in our struggles as he cries out about doing the things, the very things that he doesn't want to do. Those are the things he ends up doing. But to the world, to be sure, the world which is hostile to God, the Christian way of life does everything backwards. It challenges the very way of life. You can think of things that are counterintuitive in our own circumstances. I don't know how many of you have tried to learn to back up a trailer that you pull behind your truck. Well, when you want to go left with your trailer, you turn the steering wheel to the right and vice versa. I remember as a young man learning to back up a trailer, and I had to back it up a driveway that was probably about 100 yards long. And we were there for a long time because it was counterintuitive. I don't know how many of you have seen the YouTube video of this engineering student who had rigged together a bicycle where you turn the steering wheel this way and it goes the opposite way. And it's impossible for people to ride that bike because everything in them says, "I need to turn it this way," and their balance goes this way. Everything is counterintuitive about this bicycle. Well, that is what the Christian life is like to the one who does not have the Holy Spirit. It is counterintuitive and he can't do it. He can't do it. And today we're going to look at the blessings of woes that Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Plain. And even in the blessings and woes that Christ gives to his disciples and to others who are gathered around him, you will see in our own minds a reaction, I think. Because it's counterintuitive, the things that Jesus teaches to us this morning. And so first we want to look at future blessing in verses 20 and 23 and the Beatitudes that Jesus gives. And then we want to look also at future woes and the pronouncements of woe that Jesus offers in verses 24 through 26. So we're going to look at two things only this morning. Future blessing first, and then we'll finish by looking at future woe. Now, remember the context of where we are. Jesus doesn't just begin talking. There's a background to what Jesus does. He has been up on the mountain. He has been praying with God. His disciples have come to him. And out of the whole mass of his disciples, he has chosen 12 to be his apostles to the particular work of being sent out by Christ and to be ambassadors for him. And when that work is done, this process of selection, they go back down on the mountain and they stand on a level place. And he gathers to him again, the larger group of disciples. And beyond this larger group of disciples, he gathers people from Judea and Tyre and Sidon, people from all over, those who would simply come to see him perform a few miracles, a few thrills for them. And Jesus, in the previous passage, did heal all that came to him, all the people who came to him with illnesses. He healed them. And now, after demonstrating his power, he begins to teach. He begins to teach. And the opening of his sermon here in Luke 6, verse 20, is what's commonly called the Beatitudes. Now, the Beatitudes are simply statements of profound blessing. That's what a Beatitude is. It's not something that Jesus designates as these sayings are the Beatitudes. Note that down in your Bibles. This is a human definition that is given to the sayings of Christ here in this passage, the Beatitudes. And Jesus begins his sermon with these sayings of supreme blessedness. Jesus begins by pronouncing blessing for the people who are around him. Now, what does that mean for Jesus to bless? We have to understand a blessing, and we can think of many places in Scripture where God pronounces blessing on his people. We receive the Lord's blessing at the end of each worship service here also, and usually in the morning service we hear the Aaronic blessing taken from Numbers chapter 6, where the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face shine upon you, etc. And in that pronouncement of the Lord's blessing, what we see is the Lord's favor resting on his people, the nearness of God resting on his people, the shining of his face, the lifting up of his countenance. These are expressions in the Aaronic blessing that speak of the nearness of God and the favor of God specifically given to his people. We've seen before that the curse of God is the opposite of that blessing, that nearness, that favor of God. It's a removal of God's nearness, a removal of his favor. You can see this in places in Scripture as well. Cain is cursed for murdering his brother Abel. And what does Cain have to do? He has to remove himself. He has to leave the land. Israel, this nation of idolaters that lives in the promised land for several hundred years, eventually is sent into exile, away from the favor of God. They experience the covenant curse that God warns them of in the beginning, in the Pentateuch, Leviticus 26. The favor of God is his blessing. The absence of God, being sent away from the presence of God, is his cursing. And here Jesus does both. He blesses and he pronounces woe. And he begins with these statements of blessings. And he begins to list for us, less thorough in this particular passage than in Matthew 5, to be sure. But Jesus begins to list some things, some circumstances that indicate God's presence and his favor in the life of the believer. And it's a list that we wouldn't pick for ourselves, is it? Isn't it? It's a blessing on those who are poor, a blessing on those who are hungry, a blessing on those who weep, a blessing on those who are hated, excluded, reviled, and have their name spurned as evil. This is not a list of who's who that we would put together. This is counterintuitive, and yet it is where Jesus begins. Our own inclination, of course, is to measure blessedness on different levels. We often look at worldly successes, maybe power and wealth, maybe how handsome or beautiful a person is. Maybe it is in their skills, their athleticism, or something like that. We look at those as indications of God's special favor that rests on a person. But Jesus does the opposite. Jesus speaks of those who are poor and hungry and who weep and are hated. Now, for some, they have taken this passage then and said, well, therefore, the poor, the hungry, the sorrowful, the hated, the excluded, the reviled, the spurned. They use a popular phrase now, the disenfranchised. These are the people on whom God's favor rests simply because of their circumstances. But we have to ask ourselves, is there actual virtue in poverty? Is it virtuous that people revile your name and curse your name simply in and of itself? Is it virtuous in and of itself to be hungry? It is a question worth asking. Because can you not be poor because you squander what you have? Maybe on loose living, or maybe just on indulgent spending. Is it not possible that that's why you are in poverty? Isn't it possible that you can have addictions and worldly things that make you spend all the worldly resources that the Lord God has entrusted you with? Whole cultures are crippled with poverty. I spoke to a friend of mine who was a missionary to PNG, Papua New Guinea, and he was saying that at one point the roads of Papua New Guinea were beautiful. But when the British were there, it was well taken care of and the roads were clear and clean. And when the British left, the roads fell into disrepair. Mudslides came and roads weren't cleaned off. So that now the country has reverted back into a state of poverty. It is possible that poverty comes from such poor decision. It could be that people are languishing in hunger because they are unwilling to work. It could be that people are hated because they are wicked and sinful men. Think of Adolf Hitler. He was reviled and hated by many now. Is that a virtuous thing? The reaction to people in his case is justified. He was evil. He was wicked in what he set before the world. So we have to ask ourselves the question, why does Jesus choose these designations? Now, other people have then taken this passage and turned it. This sermon is not the same one as in Matthew chapter 5. And in Matthew chapter 5, you do see Jesus making a spiritual point for when it comes to these circumstances that are described here. You hunger and thirst after righteousness. In Matthew chapter 5. Here, it's just those who are hungry. In Matthew chapter 5, it's those who are poor in spirit. But here, it's simply those who are in poverty. And so some people will take this passage and say, this is a spiritual instance. They take Matthew and they import it into Luke. It's not necessarily wrong to do it, but I think there's more at play. I think Jesus is speaking of true poverty. He's speaking of people who are really hungry. He's speaking of people who are truly hated. It's because of verse 22 that we can make sense of all of this. In verse 22, when Jesus finishes all his blessings and he's speaking of how we are blessed when people are hated and excluded and reviled and spurn your neighbor as evil, and he ends that verse by saying what? What does he say in verse 22? Blessed are you when these things happen to you. Why? Because of the Son of Man. It is not poverty in and of itself that is blessing. It is not hunger in and of itself that is blessing. It is not being despised in the world in itself that is blessing. It is when these things come to you because of your faithfulness, because of your love of the Son of Man. You have to remember the context. Jesus is speaking to these people in light of what? What has been happening in the Gospel of Luke? There has been these Pharisees that have come along, and we've been introduced to them. And first, they only had a few curious questions for Jesus. Why are you saying that you can forgive sin? Then we see them growing more and more hostile when it comes to the Sabbath observance and fasting. These Pharisees, they are now hostile to Jesus. And Jesus knows where it's going. He knows why he's here on earth. He knows what will happen to his disciples. And he is preparing them. He is saying, Pay attention, because this will happen to you. We see in Christ's word a preparation for the antagonism of the Pharisees, which will increase all the more. It will grow stronger and stronger. The Pharisees will cry out for the death of Christ, to be sure. They will cry out for the death of the disciples as well. And Jesus is calling to them. He is calling the disciples to carry on his work after him, and he is telling them what they will experience. A little bit later in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus will speak directly to his disciples about taking up their cross and following him. This here in Luke chapter 6 is a description of what that looks like. When the disciples are asked to take up their cross, they may be asked to live in poverty. They may be asked to be hungry from time to time. They may be reviled in the hearts of man because of their faithfulness to Christ. They may weep because their loved one is killed, beheaded for the sake of their profession of Christ. Jesus is preparing them for it. He is warning them. Really, it is an application of the gospel in our lives. Because we understand our sins, because we understand the misery that sin creates in our lives, because we know that there is a Redeemer who has stood in our place, even Jesus Christ, because by faith we realize the greatness of this gift, nothing should be more important to us than faithfulness to Christ. This call to deny yourself and to take up your cross, it's not just for the Christian in Palestine in the first century. It's a call for the Christian in every place, in every time, where they have and will and are. Be. Can you are be something? Where? I don't think so. But wherever they are now, that is where we are called to deny ourselves. We're blessed if, on account of our love for the Son of Man, we are willing to forgo riches. We are willing to forgo the comforts of this life. And now, this is not a new teaching. John Calvin spends much time in his Institutes speaking of suffering and the bearing of the cross of the Christian. He'll use a text like Romans chapter 14, verse 8. Romans chapter 14, verse 8 says, "For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's." This is the loyalty that Jesus is asking of his disciples. This is the loyalty that Calvin uses to summarize the Christian life. It means that we learn to put aside carnal desires. It means we learn to do without, because we love Christ more, we love heavenly glory more than we love the fleeting pleasures that this world can give us. Now, denying self, of course, it's a lifelong work. It's not like when you're reborn, now you perfectly deny yourself and everything's well. Everything's good in the Christian life. But as the Spirit works in you, as by the Spirit you are sanctified, and this lifelong journey of learning to deny self grows. And it can't be a half-hearted enterprise for the Christian. It can't be something where we kind of deny ourselves a little bit, but we keep ourselves in the area of plenty. We have a foot in both worlds, so that if denying self gets a little bit too hard, then we can skip back into the world of plenty. And when we have a little bit too much, we can put our foot back into the world of denying self, so we don't feel too guilty about what we have. The call of the Christian always is to deny self. Not for the sake of denying self so that you can be an ascetic, so you can have nothing. But it's a denial of self so that you can honor and glorify the God of heaven. The God who made you, who redeems you, and who sustains you. That means that we must learn to say no to compromising with the world. And there's no question that the world calls us to compromise in many different ways. But when the world pushes the Christian to compromise, what must the Christian's answer be? What must it be if we have to choose between the desire of the world and the desire of our Heavenly Father? What must it be, Christian? It must be no. It must be no. We cannot compromise with the world. And God may put us in a place where we are asked to compromise, and by not compromising, we must do without. We must do with less. We must do without that new car, or that bigger house, or that new promotion, or that thing we were so used to doing all the time. Maybe God would ask that of you. Maybe God would test your faith by asking you to deny yourself and your own worldly desires. And Jesus anticipates that that will be the possible result for his disciples. Their commitment to him may cost them all their material wealth. Their commitment to him may cost them a meal or two from time to time. Their love for him would cause them to weep because of the sorrows that come into their lives. And the love for him may cost them their influence, their position of privilege, their position of power within the world, maybe within the church. This is the call of Christ to his disciples. Jesus is anticipating the hardship that his disciples will face. And it comes on them like a freight train. Before the end of the New Testament, we have read of James, one of the sons of thunder, beheaded by Herod. From tradition, we know that Peter was crucified upside down. We know Paul was beheaded in Rome. In fact, from tradition, the common wisdom is that all of the disciples of Jesus were martyred, save one, save John the Baptist. This is the walk that Christ asked of his apostles, his sent out ones, that they would deny themselves, that they would deny even their own lives. Beyond the suffering physically, Jesus also knows that their reputation will be tarnished as people. It says in our passage that people would hate them and exclude them and revile them and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. They would be called blasphemers. Their oppressors would call them people who hate God. All the religious rulers of their day will say of the disciples, "You hate God." Think of Stephen. In Acts chapter 7, he gives that sermon and he calls his own people to repentance. And when he is done, they rush at him with their fingers in their ears, screaming at him that he is a blasphemer because he has shown them the way of life. His name is ruined. His life is forfeit. And Jesus is saying, when this happens to you, you should leap for joy. This is how counterintuitive the Christian life is. We are called to leap for joy when we are asked to deny self. And the apostles, they don't forget it. Again, in the working out, the Holy Spirit working out the church in the early days in the early chapters of Acts, in Acts chapter 5, the apostles are arrested, and they're beaten, and they're thrown in prison. And finally, the council lets them go, and he says, "You can go, but I don't want to hear you talking about this blasphemer Jesus anymore. You remain silent about him." And instead of cowering away and grumbling about the blows that they had to receive and the night they had to spend in a cold dungeon, it says in verse 41, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. This is the joy that belonged to the apostles. Their rejoicing is justified. Because men in all ages have resented those who have spoken the truth to them. The picture that is given in Luke here is that we should rejoice because the fathers of the people of Israel did the same thing to the prophets. Elijah, is that you, you troubler of Israel? That's Ahab's greeting to the man who is concerned enough for his soul to say hard things. There is, for the people of God, joy in standing in the truth. Joy in declaring that which is faithful to the Scriptures. The prophets were hated and killed. So will those who faithfully speak of the Son of Man. We don't see it in our own nation, but even in our own day, people are laying down their lives because they declare the truth of Jesus Christ come in the flesh to redeem sinful people. The agony of the present is replaced with joy and comfort in the future in all the Beatitudes. If you live in poverty now for the sake of the Son of Man, you will be blessed with wealth, heavenly wealth, kingdom glory in the future. Joy in the present will likewise be replaced with agony in the future for those who deny the Son of Man. And that's what we see in the woes that Jesus pronounces in verses 24 through 26. Jesus doesn't only give us the positive side, the side of blessing, the blessing that belongs to the one who is faithful to the Son of Man, but he also warns of woe. Now, woe is not a word that we use every day anymore. And so it's important that we understand in connection what is Jesus saying woe. When Jesus pronounces woe on the people of Israel, what exactly is he saying? Is he simply saying, watch out, you're going to stub your toe. Woe, you stubbed your toe. It's not something that simple. When Christ declares woe on the people of Israel, on the people who gathered around him, it is something of an impending doom for the recipient. We can see different places in Scripture where woe is pronounced. We're going to look at one in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 20. Jesus there is declaring woe on those who are the persecutors of his people. And when Jesus says those things, he says to the people who are in his presence, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works had been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So woe is being given to the unrepentant. And what does that woe look like? Verse 22. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Idolatrous city-states will have it better than the one who refuses to bend his knee in the presence of the Savior. Even more than that, in verse 24, it says that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for those who refuse to bend their knee to Christ than the land of Sodom. That city which represents the greatest wickedness in all the world will be better off in the day of judgment than the one on whom woe is pronounced. And this is what Jesus does here in chapter 6 in Luke. He pronounces woe. He pronounces woe on those who are rich. He pronounces woe on those who are full now. He pronounces woe on those who laugh, and he pronounces woe on those who are spoken well of by all people. The people who receive the woe of judgment, they live in agony. In Luke chapter 16, there is that parable of Lazarus and the rich man, and it describes for us a little bit the torment of this rich man as he lives in the unquenchable fire. He asks for water to be placed on his tongue. He is in a place of perpetual burning. He's in a place where he is always thirsty. This is the woe that Jesus pronounces. This judgment is foreshadowed for us in the Old Testament, so we can have a picture of it as well. Think of Pharaoh and his army. Woe to Pharaoh and his army. Pharaoh is judged. The water crashes over his entire army. When the Israelites come to Canaan, the Canaanite kings are judged. They are completely destroyed. Man, woman, and child. It's so terrifying that we don't even like to think about it. The judgment of God on the nations of Israel. Thousands of thousands of thousands of people, young and old, male and female, perished, and their suffering was great. Or think of Egypt, apart from the army perishing in the water. Think of the night of that 10th plague. What does it say in Scripture? It says that in every house, there was somebody who died. In every house. Can you imagine the anguish and grief and heartache of the people of Egypt as in every house they wake up and find somebody in their family is dead? Woe to you who are rich now. This is the call of Christ to the people. There is eternal agony for those who receive woe. Don't let that roll off your mind, as I should not let it just roll off my tongue. There is eternal woe for the people who are rich now. Remember Hebrews 10 that we quoted last week. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What does that mean for us? Well, it means that we as a modern church should think of what it means to deny self. I don't think we ever have been asked as a North American church to deny ourselves, to give up something so that God would be honored in us first, so that the world's compromise would be halted. I don't think we've ever been asked to do it. There have been many years of peace. There's been many years of safety for the church. It's been easy to be a Christian in North America. Your faith hasn't cost you anything, really. It may change soon. You hear people in positions of authority in the government saying that it could be possible that tax exemption status will be removed if the church refuses to compromise on the issue of the redefinition of marriage. I wonder what the church will do. I wonder if the church will be willing to have less in order to honor Christ. I wonder if pastors would be willing to have their salary reduced so the church can still operate, so that they can be faithful to Christ. I wonder what will happen when that time comes. Are we able to view the hatred of the world towards the church in that particular instance? Are we able to handle the poverty that may come with being faithful to Christ? Are we ready to see that poverty and that hunger and embrace it and say, this is God's blessing for us? This is how God is blessing His church? Or are we going to seek after the things that cause woe at the expense of our faithfulness to Christ? Are we really ready to believe that poverty is really Christ's blessing if we suffer it for His sake? So we should think about our own self-denial and be prepared to practice it, even as a local congregation here. Then on an individual level, I think we should examine our riches, examine our satisfaction, examine our laughter, examine our approval. Now, riches and laughter and being well fed and having people think well of you is not a sin in and of itself, just like poverty is not virtuous in and of itself. But we should recognize something. Everybody in this room is rich. Every single person here in this room doesn't hunger. We are in positions where people generally think fairly well of us. There is a statistic that says that if you have shoes on your feet, you are wealthier than 50% of the world. That means that there are at least 3.5 billion people in the world that are worse off than you are. And then you open up your closet and you see just about how many of those items of clothing you have in your closet. We are rich. And there's nothing wrong with it. I don't want a pile of shoes outside everybody's house now. But what I do want us to do is to ask ourselves whether or not we have what we have because we have compromised. Do we have what we have because the world has said live this way when Christ says live that way? And we have gone the world's way for the sake of our comfort. Are we rich because we have compromised? The life of the Christian is one of constant growth. We are being sanctified by Christ. We are not arrived. The Apostle Paul never arrived in this world. He continued to strain forward, but he never thought that he had arrived. Sanctification is a process, and it requires self-examinations of all different kinds. I'm simply asking us to examine ourselves in the area of our comfortable lives. Why are we so comfortable? J.C. Ryle, in his commentary on this passage, said the following. He said, "The people to whom our Lord says, 'Woe to you,' this is cutting, are the very people whom the world admires, praises, and imitates." This is an awful fact. It ought to raise within us great searchings of heart. That's what Bishop Ryle says to us this morning. Well, Christ, he's anticipating the hostility which is going to grow from the Pharisees. And he's preparing his disciples to recognize blessing in a place where it's counterintuitive to look for blessing. He wants them to see blessing in poverty, in hunger, in weeping, and in being hated. He wants them to there see the favor of God. He wants them there to recognize the presence of their loving Heavenly Father. And he wants them to see that in this faithfulness, there will be future glory. It's counterintuitive to us. It's like learning to back up a trailer. This life of self-denial, we can't do it on our own. That which is counterintuitive becomes possible only in one way. It becomes possible in one way only when we commit our lives to living in obedience to Christ by faith through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together.